a great reminder, all I am is yours. But that's a lifetime to work that out and figure out what that really means. And discovering all the little areas of our life where we haven't fully surrendered ourselves to Him. And I don't know about you, but I'm still discovering those areas. And I'm hoping there's some of you out there that are older than me that are still discovering those areas, still learning what that looks like. So a couple things. First of all, last week was fantastic. I don't know how many of you made it out to the park, but that was just a really neat time. It was a great week out there, a great Sunday out there, and the baptisms were fantastic. And I really encourage you to, if you can, get to know Chris and Amber a little bit. Give them some encouragement. They're still going through some tough times, and they've made just incredible. They've come an incredible distance in the last year or so. And Carolyn, Chris's mom, has been just working her tail off to encourage them and help them, and others here have as well, and just encourage you to continue to show them love and get to know them. Just a neat step they took last week. So last week, I mentioned that I have, or I guess you could say I had, a pet peeve, and that's when people post pictures of their food or their feet, like at a beach or a pool, and somebody, they just ran, you guys... Now you'll know, okay, if you've only been going to this church for a little while, now you're going to get a little bit of idea what this church is like. So all week long, I got bombarded. You saw the last one. That was the first one up there was the food. That was the first one I got Sunday right after church. Somebody had to send me a picture of their food. And then it just started from there, just started coming in waves. Okay, we got feet at the beach. I'm not going to tell you whose feet those are, but they're in the room right now. They had to send that to me. And it just kept coming. Then it evolved from just feet or just food, and now we got feet with food, all right? So now people are sending me pictures of their feet and their food, and their baby's feet and their baby's food, and their pet's feet and their pet's food. It just, all week long it was going. And then finally, to top it all off, we got feet and two different people's feet with their food, and it looks like their feet are in their food. All right, so I was cured this week. It was no longer a pet peeve. As those pictures just kept coming, I just kept laughing and laughing. And now instead of, just thinking, why would somebody post a picture of their food? I just started laughing and just enjoying it. So I was cured of my pet peeve. So you can stop sending the pictures now. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 57 this morning. And this passage that we're going to be looking at describes Silent Saturday. It has a couple different names, Sacred Saturday, Holy Saturday, but it's basically the 36-hour period of time where Jesus is in the tomb and things go silent. The gospel writers describe a little bit about what his followers do to bury him, and then they describe a little bit about his enemies, but other than that, it's silent. It's 36 hours of silence. What's happening in that silence? What's occurring in the heavens? What's happening in the hearts of people? It's just kind of silent during that time. And so let's go ahead and read the passage. Before we read, I want to have a little informal poll, though, I just remembered. I'd like to know what translations you all use. So this is not one of those things where I ask a question and it's rhetorical and you don't respond. I actually want you to raise your hand when I say the translation that you're using so I can get a little count, because I actually was dawned on me the other day. We have a lot of variety, and I'm not sure what people are using, and so I just was curious and wanted to kind of get a better handle on that. So I'm only going to list three specifics, and then I'm going to give you a broader, if you use any of the others, raise your hand, okay? So if you use the English Standard, which is the one that I use, the ESV, would you raise your hand and let me know? One, two, three. Three. If you use the NLT, four back there. NLT, which is one of my favorites. Raise your hand. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. So we got 4 to 8. I got to remember this. 4 to 8. Hey, write it down for me, somebody. Right there. There's pens and paper. ESV was 4. NLT is 8. And then my dad used the NIV for 22 years. How many of you use the NIV? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 8 on the NIV. And then everything else. NASB, King James, New King James, Holman Christian Standard. Keep your hand up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is everything else. Did you get that? All right, cool. Thank you. I was just wanting to get a better feel for that. So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. Let me pray before we read. Father, thank you for this time that you've brought us together to worship you, to fix our minds on who you are. And to have our hearts moved, our attention brought to you, our minds reminded of who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray now as we look at your word, that you would speak to us through your word, that your truth would penetrate our souls, that we know that your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our way. And I ask that you would make that true this morning, that you would help us to fade away our plans, our hopes, our desires, our distractions, that those would fade away, and that you would be made great this morning here in your word, and that you would prevent me from saying anything that would be distracting or unhelpful for people as they consider who you are and what you've done in history for your people. We love you, Father, and we commit the rest of this time to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in clean linen shroud and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to him, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Jesus breathes his last breath at 3 p.m. on Friday afternoon. That coming Saturday is the Passover as well as a Sabbath. It's a special day. And so because of that and a variety of reasons, there's an urgency for these men to be killed and for this procedure to be finished. And so after Jesus breathes his last breath, sometime around 3 p.m., the women, it says, are watching from a distance. They hear him say, "It is finished." And then the soldiers are ordered to break the legs of the two men that are standing on either side of, hanging on either side of Jesus. When they get to Jesus, they can tell that they think he's dead, so they take a spear and they jam it up into his side, and blood and water flows out until it stops flowing. He's clearly dead. About 3:30, maybe 4 o'clock, somewhere in there, Joseph of Arimathea, a village that's about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. He was from Arimathea, and I like, again, how Matthew gives us a specific individual. It really doesn't do us any good, but if you remember the context, Matthew is writing to his contemporaries. He has an audience that he's intended to communicate to, the first group of Christians who he wants to make sure has an accurate understanding of who Jesus was and what he did. And so he gives specific names, Joseph from Arimathea, and they can go and they can find Joseph and say, "Tell us more about the day that you took the body of Jesus off the cross and you buried him in your tomb. Where's that tomb? Is it empty?" It's empty. Okay, so he gives a specific name, and I really like that. So Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate, and he asks for Jesus' body. And there's some things about this that are interesting. First of all, the Romans would usually not take a body down from a cross after just a few hours. They would usually let the body hang there. Even if it was dead, they would let it hang there for days. They would allow it to bloat and rot, and they would allow the vultures to come and eat on it, and for it to even sometimes just fall off the cross, because it added to the mind control that they had over the people. Because as people would walk by and they would see this person that not only died just a horrible death, but now their body was hanging there in shame, rotting and dying, it would just add to the fear. "I'm not going to mess with the Romans. I'm not going to do anything that's going to undermine them or cross their paths. I'm just going to be a good little citizen." And so they added, that was part of the way they controlled the people. The Jews, on the other hand, had a command in Deuteronomy chapter 23, I think verse 21, that said that when you execute someone, you don't let their body sit out for overnight. You must bury it immediately or you desecrate the land. And then furthermore, the next day was the Sabbath and it was Passover, so you would be desecrating the day as well. So there was some urgency on the part of the Jews, but there was indifference on the part of the Romans to bury Jesus' body. So Joseph goes and asks Pilate if he can have Jesus' body, and Pilate sends word to the centurion and asks if Jesus is dead, and the centurion says he is. Pilate's a little surprised because he died so quickly, but he goes ahead and he gives Joseph the right to take the body of Jesus and bury it. So Joseph, and in John it tells us Nicodemus, two men that were part of the Sanhedrin, which is very interesting. These men were part of the governing body, the religious governing body of the Jews. They were part of the group of people that had Jesus executed in the first place, but their allegiance had shifted. They'd been secretly following Jesus for some time now. We don't know exactly how long, but at this point, they go and they ask for his body, and they take it down from the cross. And think about what that must have been like. Well, we don't know if it was Joseph and Nicodemus that physically took Jesus' body down from the cross, or if they had servants that they had do it, but I think a lot of times we skip over the realness of the story. We skip over thinking about how they had to pull the nails out of the wood and through his lifeless limbs to take him down from the cross. How somebody had to let Jesus' body that was now stiffening, rigor mortis was setting in, and yet was still fleshy and was still shredded, hang over their body as they took him down from the cross. They had to carry him, bloody as he was, to where they were going to prepare his body. That was a messy and difficult job. Jesus was a full-grown man. His body would have been, they would have needed at least two people to handle it. So they take his body down from the cross, and Matthew tells us that Joseph had offered up his own family tomb to bury Jesus in. That nobody had been buried there yet. It wasn't desecrated. It was still pure, and so he allowed Jesus, or he had Jesus buried in his tomb. They took clean linen shroud, and they wrapped his body up in that linen shroud, and they put him in the tomb, and it says they rolled the stone across the entrance to the tomb. The whole while, the women are watching. They're watching from a distance, heartbroken, in despair, feeling hopeless, but they're watching. They love Jesus, but now he's dead. Their friend, their savior, probably for some of them, their father figure, for one of the Marys, their very son, and they're just watching in complete distress. They watch where Jesus is buried, and Matthew tells us that they just sit there for a while and watch. It's probably now 5 p.m., 5:30, maybe 6 p.m. This had to get completed by sundown, because sundown was the beginning of the Sabbath, and once the Sabbath begins, you can't do any more work. So at some point around 6 or 7, the body has been put in the tomb, the stone has been rolled across, the women have finally left where they were sitting and watching, and they've gone back to their homes to sleep, and you can imagine what that night was like for them. You've probably had a night like that where you were in such distress you could hardly sleep. It was just miserable, and every time you woke up, you hoped that you were waking up from a bad dream, but then you realized again that nope, this was real life. Maybe you lost a loved one, somebody died, maybe you lost a job, maybe some other horrible thing happened. So you can kind of remember, you can kind of think of what it was like for them that night, just misery. But somebody else was suffering too. It wasn't just Jesus' followers that were suffering that night. Matthew tells us that first thing in the morning, very first thing, Jesus' enemies, the religious leaders, rushed to Pilate. And you can imagine what was going on in their minds that night. After they got Jesus buried, the stone is rolled across the tomb, they're like, yes. And then at some point it dawns on them, 10 p.m., 11 p.m., he said he was going to raise again. He said he was going to come back to life. What if his followers go to the tomb, they roll the stone away from the tomb, and they steal the body, and they tell everybody that he's risen from the dead? Then we're going to be in bad shape. And so the whole night, they're kind of panicking. They're severely distressed. They probably can't sleep either. And they rush to Pilate first thing in the morning, and they explain the situation to Pilate. Say, Pilate, you need to help us. You need to let us take a guard to the tomb and seal the tomb, because his followers, they're going to go and they're going to take his body, and then they're going to tell everybody he's risen from the dead. And then in Matthew, or in the ESV, it says that the second fraud will be worse than the first. In other words, it was one thing to have him walking around telling everybody he was the Messiah, doing miracles, healing people, gathering a crowd, having people fall in love with him, follow his teachings. That was bad business for us. That was bad news. We were losing that battle. At every turn, every moment, he made us look foolish. He made us look out of date, out of touch. He made us look sinful. He made us look like the enemies of God. We were losing that battle. We were in bad shape. But if that tomb is empty, the second fraud will be worse than the first. And I love the way the NLT says it. The NLT just puts it real plainly. It says, we will be worse off than we were to begin with. Jesus' enemies said, we're going to be worse off than we were to begin with, even if the disciples simply steal the body and they say that he's risen from the dead. But if that tomb is empty, we're going to be in bad shape. And so Pilate says, go ahead, take a guard of soldiers. And I love the phrase that he uses. He says, do your best to seal or secure the tomb. Do your best. I get a chuckle out of that every time I read that this week. Do your best, because their best doesn't even matter, right? Their best can't accomplish. Up to this point, everything they've tried to do to defeat Jesus has simply played into his plans. And now go do your best. It'd be like handing a 3-year-old a basketball and saying, do your best to go beat Michael at basketball, right? Except times a million, right? It's way, way, way more impossible to do your best to secure the tomb. So as we think about this passage this week, and then next week we're going to look at the resurrection, I wanted to talk to you a little bit about the tomb that Jesus was buried in. And we don't actually know where Jesus was buried. There's a couple different popular theories of where he was buried. The first one is called the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre. This is a picture of it. And this one was built in the mid-300s by Constantine. When Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome, his mother traveled to Jerusalem, and she supposedly found some artifacts. She supposedly found the cross that Jesus was crucified on, did some weird juju to determine if it was really Jesus' cross. And hopefully you can tell I don't think that what she did was real and legitimate, but they determined that this is where Jesus was both crucified and where he was buried. So within this Church of the Holy Sepulchre, you have all kinds of shrines, and it's just all kinds of iconic and imagery and statues. And what they have within this Church of the Holy Sepulchre is they have one place where they say Jesus was crucified, where it's Golgotha, and there's actually a stone where an altar is kind of built around the stone, and you can go up and touch this stone that supposedly was the stone that the cross was anchored to when Jesus was crucified. And then something like 100 feet away is this right here, which is the shrine built, the shrine built around where Jesus' tomb supposedly was. So they've removed kind of all the extra earth and dirt that would be around the tomb, and all you have left is the actual stone carved out of stone where Jesus would have laid. And it's about 100 feet apart. The two are about 100 feet apart from each other. And this is probably, if one of the traditional sites is the site where Jesus was buried or where Jesus was crucified, this would be the most likely one, although the evidence for it is severely lacking. But here's the evidence. This is a location that was two major thoroughfares. Now you can stay back on that last one. There's two major thoroughfares going in and out of Jerusalem and going the other direction out of Jerusalem. And so it was kind of a major intersection. And we know that the Romans crucified people at major intersections and on the sides of major roads so that everybody could observe it happening. And so this was indeed in that location. And there was a hill here, and there were some tombs here. And John tells us that Jesus' tomb, the tomb he was buried in, was in the same area or proximity to where he was crucified. And so you have both a tomb and you have a hillside at this place where there's a major intersection. When Constantine came and he built this church over the site, he asked around, and Eusebius, who was a Christian and a historian and a theologian at that time in the 4th century, identified this site as the site where Jesus was crucified and buried. At the time, there was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite here that Hadrian had built in the mid-2nd century. And so some people say that this was a very common practice we know this is a common practice, that when a nation would come in and conquer another nation, that they would often build their temples over the holy sacred sites of the people that lived there before. It would both destroy the ideology and the value system of the people before, but it would also start to indoctrinate them into their new way of thinking. And so Hadrian did build a temple to Aphrodite in this location. So some people say that was because he was building it on top of the location where Jesus was crucified and or buried. The problem is it's only about 100 feet from the place where Jesus was crucified, according to this tradition, and where the tomb was. And so if you think about it, how many people would would build a garden tomb, the final resting place for their family, 100 feet from a major intersection where Romans crucified people? That just doesn't really fit, right? It was in the same vicinity, because that's what John tells us, but it was probably more than 100 feet away. I'd like to think it was a couple hundred yards away or a mile away or something like that, because it just doesn't make sense, as we're told that the tomb was in a garden, and tombs had to be places that the people kept very sacred. You just wouldn't have done that 100 feet from where Jesus was crucified. So maybe this is the location where he was crucified, but not the location where he was buried. We don't know. Here's the other location, and really nobody thinks that this is where Jesus was actually buried, but this one's neat. The last one I forgot to mention, the last one is owned by and controlled by the Greek Orthodox, the Armenian Orthodox, the Roman Catholics, the Egyptian Coptics, the Coptic Christians, Syriacs, and the Ethiopians all own the Church of the Holy Sepulchre together, and they all have to agree before they do anything to it. And so there's constant conflict there. And if you just Google Church of the Holy Sepulchre fight, you can see some nasty throwdowns between a whole bunch of like bishops and priests and stuff that they just get, and they start, get angry with each other. Dudes with big white beards that are like 80 years old throwing haymakers at these young guys. And it's actually a really funny thing. But there's so much conflict there because everybody is sharing that site sort of. This one is kind of cool because this one is owned by Christians. It was discovered in the, I think it was in the 60s, 1960s. It was uncovered by archaeologists. It's an actual tomb. It dates back to the first century, so it's dated well. There's actually a garden that was found around this tomb. And not far away, when you're actually standing in certain parts of the garden, you can see what looks like Golgotha, a cliff with that looks like two eye holes and a nose in the stone. And so some people have suggested this is where Jesus was buried, but really it doesn't. Nothing archaeologically lines up and points us to this. But the neat part about this one is it's just owned by some Christians. It's owned and run by Christians, and they don't do anything to promote that this is actually where Jesus was buried. What they do is they focus on the fact that the tomb is empty. And so there's a door, a wooden door that covers the opening to that tomb, and it says, "He is risen, he is not here." And so everything about this location, as you tour it, as you go, even through the gift shop, as you talk to the tour guides, the whole focus is not on, this might be where Jesus is buried, this is a sacred site, make sure you touch the stone. The point is, he's not here. And so you can look at this to get kind of an image in your mind of maybe what it was like, but what you need to know is that he's alive. And I love it that they focus so much on that. If you want a good picture in your mind of what Jesus' tomb likely looked like, here's probably the best thing that we have to give us an image in our mind of what his tomb probably looked like. This is a first century classic Jewish tomb, and it's carved right into the limestone there. It has the stone that gets rolled across the front to seal the tomb. And this one, interestingly enough, when you go to Israel, I got to go to each one of these sites, and this was by far my favorite. There's no gate, there's no entrance fees, there's no tour guides. It's literally on the side of the road. If you look at the bottom right of the picture, you see the yellow line on the side of the road. There's hardly anywhere to park, and you can just crawl right inside there, and you can look around and see what it was like, and it's probably the best image that we have of where Jesus was buried. So when you picture Jesus' tomb, you can kind of picture this right here, this picture. It's what would be what his tomb would have been like. So here's the five things that I want to point out from this passage for us that I think are important. Number one is that Jesus was dead and buried. And that may seem a little redundant or obvious, but it's absolutely essential for us to keep in mind. He was dead and he was buried. That there have been all kinds of people throughout the years that have tried to convince us that Jesus didn't actually die. That what he did is he just fainted while he was on the cross. And then when you put him in the tomb, it was cool in there and he kind of resuscitated. Or whatever it was, they give different explanations for how Jesus didn't die. But it's absolutely essential for his purpose in coming to earth that he die. That his physical body become completely lifeless. And so he was dead and he was buried. And we know he was dead because the Roman soldiers, they were experts in killing people, right? They're not going to mess this up. The centurion, his name is on the line. And Pilate asks him, is Jesus actually dead? And he says, yeah. We know that the spear was pierced his side and blood and water flowed out. That we know he was dead. We know that the women who loved him so dearly watched and they believed he was dead. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take him down from the cross. And if you take a guy down from the cross who you love and you have any sense that he's alive, are you going to wrap cloth around his face and throw him in a cave? You're not going to do that, right? That doesn't even make sense. He can't breathe. You know, there's nothing there to treat him in the cave. You take him to somebody's house and you try to give him some water and treat his wounds. And yet they just put him in the cave. They wrap the linen around his whole body, including his face, and they put him in the tomb. He was dead and he was buried. And this is of absolute importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's up there on the screen. Let me read it to you out of my Bible. It says this, 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." Paul's saying this is of first importance. This is part of what our whole faith is built on. This is the little part of this narrative, of this truth, of Jesus' crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection, that our whole faith is built on. If this isn't true, we're wasting our time. This is the first importance, absolute first importance. "What I also received," he said, "that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scripture." Last time we looked at the crucifixion of Jesus, we walked through all the ways that his crucifixion was predicted and prophesied beforehand, that he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried. That's what Paul says. That was absolutely important, that he was buried. So we need to make sure we keep that always at the forefront of our mind, is that Jesus died, his body was completely lifeless, he was put in the tomb, and he was there for 3 days. Now, when you count 3 days, usually, like me, you're going to count 3 whole days, right? But sometimes when you talk to your kids and you're planning something exciting, you ever do this, and you know, or when you had kids, and you're like, "We're going to Disneyland on this date," and then they start counting the dates, and they eliminate the day that they're in, and they eliminate the day that you leave because they want to be less days. You know what I'm talking about? So if you're leaving today, we don't count today, and then there's 3 days till we get there. We count those 3 days, but then the day we get there, we don't count that day. So some people count it as 5, some people count it as 3. Jesus said he would be in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. Well, he went in sometime on Friday, 3:30, 4:30. Well, it was still daylight. That's 1 day. And then sun goes down Friday evening, beginning the second day, because that's how the Jews counted time. So then he was in the tomb all day Friday evening, during the day Saturday. But then as soon as the sun goes down Saturday evening, we start Sunday, and that marks the third day. So Jesus is then in the tomb the third day, and he comes out Sunday morning. So that's how come 3 days and in the tomb, that's how we count the 3 days, even though in reality it was probably only 36 hours. It was probably only from 5 or 6 p.m. on Friday to 5 or 6 a.m. on Sunday. But the first thing we think about is that Jesus was dead and buried. Number two is we need to remember how Jesus' disciples were feeling. How his followers are feeling. Number to think about their hopelessness in this situation. And as I was thinking about their hopelessness, I was reminded of the hopelessness that we feel sometimes. And I know any of us who have been alive for any amount of time have had these times. We've had our silent Saturdays. We've had those times where we feel like God isn't listening. He's not doing anything. I'm hopeless. The situation is horrible. I don't know what's going to come of it. Maybe it has to do with a terminal illness in the family. Maybe it has to do with losing a child. Maybe it has to do like what David was talking about when Eve was born and there was brain damage and they didn't know if she was going to live. The hopelessness, and you're praying and you don't hear God saying anything and you don't see God doing anything, and it feels desperate. And you're in a season of a silent Saturday. You think about those followers of Jesus. It was done. They were done. They weren't thinking, you know, "I can't wait till he rises from the dead. This is going to be so exciting." They weren't, were they? The men, most of them, ran. I love this contrast, all right? The men ran. They ran and they hid. What did the women do? They stayed there. They were faithful. And it's a sad truth that to this day, women tend to be more faithful spiritually than men. Men tend to be a lot more on the positive side. Men are a lot more logical and analytical, and they aren't going to fall for something that's silly. But on the negative side, they're critical, they're lazy, and they're not going to give that part of their life away. They'd rather watch football, they'd rather work, and that sort of thing. The women are faithful. They're there, they're at the tomb, but they're desperate. They're hopeless. They don't think Jesus is going to rise from the dead. Right? They're not looking forward to that moment. That's not in their mind. Be honest with you, they don't even have that in their mental framework. They don't have anything really to compare it to. I mean, some of them might have seen Lazarus rise from the dead, might have seen Jesus raise that child from the dead, but they didn't have anything in their context for seeing a man brutally murdered, have his body shredded, and then rise from the dead. So even though Jesus told them that, they just weren't thinking along those lines. They didn't have that in their context for how they understood life, and so they were hopeless. Some of them continued to be faithful even though they were hopeless. Joseph and Nicodemus, they took Jesus' body and they buried Jesus' body. They muscled through, and sometimes we muscle through, right? We muscle through even though we're allowing ourselves to be hopeless. Sometimes we let fear get the best of us, like most of Jesus' disciples, and we just kind of run from the situation. Maybe it's more of an emotional or mental running. Maybe we just kind of try to block it out, forget about the situation, don't think about it, and we want to get distracted on other things. Sometimes we actually physically run because we're so scared. We're hopeless. Maybe you are in one of those silent Saturday seasons of life right now, and you're just wanting to know, why can Jesus not speak to me? Why is he not fixing the situation that I'm struggling with? Why is he not saving my lost children? Why did he not preserve the life of my child? Why is he not fixing my marriage? Why is he not working? Why is he not acting? You're in good company because most of us have been through those times. And Jesus' disciples went through that time. Romans 8, 38 says, "And I am convinced, though, that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the power of hell can separate us from God's love." So number three, third thing we want to think about from this passage this morning is that even though he was physically dead, he was still working powerfully. That when we have those silent Saturdays where it seems like he's not doing anything, it seems like he's not listening, it seems like he's not paying attention, and it seems like he doesn't care, he is still working powerfully in ways that we don't even realize. Now, here's what we know for sure. As Jesus hung on the cross, and one of the criminals was mocking him, we get different accounts in the two Gospels, and there's different theories on why we have different accounts, but we have one of the criminals is mocking him, and the other criminal is defending him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on me." What does Jesus say to him? "Today I will be with you in paradise," right? So when the physical body passes away, the spiritual body is still powerfully working. Jesus joins that criminal in paradise, and we don't really know what that means exactly. And you go and you look at Ephesians chapter 4, and it talks about how he leads captives in victory from with him. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20, it talks about him going and preaching to those who are in prison. And there's the Apostles' Creed that was written by probably the disciples of the apostles from the first couple centuries, and it says that after he died, he was buried, and he descended into hell. And so we don't really know what happened with Jesus' spiritual body as his physical body lay lifeless in that tomb. But what we do know is there's indication that he was powerfully working, even though his people, his followers, thought that it was over. They thought he was dead, and it was done. And there's one theory that he went into Hades. If you read through the Old Testament, there's this place that's referred to as Hades. It's referred to as Sheol. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and they both die. And Lazarus goes to this place where he's by Abraham's side, and the rich man goes to this place of conscious torment and fire, and yet they're in proximity to each other. They can communicate with each other, and so we don't really know exactly what that is. Some people think they know, and they have some very firm theories of this place, this holding place for souls before Jesus' death on the cross. And in this holding place for souls that we call Hades or Sheol or paradise, those who had been faithful followers, God's children, they lived in a place that was kind of paradise-like. It wasn't quite heaven, but it was a wonderful place to be. And those who had rejected God lived in this place of torment until Jesus died. And when he died, he victoriously descended to that place. He ripped the gates of it off, and he took his faithful people with him into heaven. Which now the barrier between God and men had been eliminated, and he was able to bring his followers into the presence of God. That's one theory of what was going on while Jesus' body was laying in the grave. We don't know, but what we do know is he was powerfully working, at least in the fact that he said to that criminal, "I will be with you in paradise today." So keep that in mind. When his body was lifeless, when everybody thought that there was nothing happening, he was still powerfully working. Number four, we need to remember that his enemies or doing their best. And I know that we go through life and there's times when we feel like our enemies are doing their best, right? And whatever our enemies are, hopefully it's not people, because our battle is not against flesh and blood, right? But against evil spirits. But maybe our enemies are our own struggles. Maybe it's our own tendencies and temptations. Maybe our enemies are memories from childhood or regrets from our past, things that we just feel like we can't get over. Maybe, for sure, our enemy is Satan and how he wants to work in our life. But our enemies are doing their best. But just like this story, their best wasn't enough, was it? They went to secure the tomb. Pilate said, do your best to secure the tomb. Take Roman soldiers, stamp on the tomb that if anybody disturbs this tomb, they will be subject to execution by decree of Pilate. Secure the tomb. Do the best you can. But we know their best wasn't good enough, was it? They could not contain Jesus. And even now today, your enemies may be doing their best, but we can put our hope and our faith in the fact that Jesus cannot be contained. His purpose will be realized. His will be fulfilled. I love this passage from Psalm 76. Human defiance only enhances your glory, for you use it as a weapon. Do you ever realize that everything Jesus' enemies did played right into his hands, even to this point where they asked for a guard of Roman soldiers and for the tomb to be sealed, played right into Jesus' hand. He was going to be raised from the dead regardless of what happened, but now he had witnesses. Now he had proof that his body wasn't stolen. Now these people played right into his hands, and nobody could say his followers came and stole the body, because his followers wouldn't be able to overpower a Roman guard. His followers wouldn't have even thought to attack a Roman guard. And so now you can't tell that story, so they just continue to play into Jesus' hands. Evil people, human defiance only brings glory to God. So when you're at your lowest point and you're feeling like you're in that season of a silent Saturday and you feel like everything and everyone is against you, don't forget that no matter how hard they try, God will still fulfill his purpose and his will through Jesus Christ in your life. And then number five is that we need to patiently and faithfully wait also. That his followers patiently waited. They faithfully waited, but they didn't really have hope. For them, it was a hopeless situation. But you and I, as we look at what Jesus did, as we see how he raised from the dead, as we have this lifetime of experience with him, as we look at everything he did through the Gospels, we can patiently and faithfully wait through those seasons of silent Saturdays. We can place our hope in him, knowing that even though it feels hopeless right now, even though it feels like nothing is going to change, even though we've been praying for decades for something to happen, that he is going to bring about his will in our life. He will be glorified, and it will be for our good. And we can count on his promises. His promise that he will never leave us or forsake us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That doesn't mean that he will always make things easy for us. He didn't say that, right? He just said he'll never leave us or forsake us. So in those dark and difficult times, we can know that he is right there with us. And Paul tells us that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And we need to be careful not to think that for the good of those who love him means comfort and pleasure and safety and peace. A lot of times what's good for us is miserable, right? But we can trust in a good God who will bring about good for those who love him. Do you love him this morning? Can you say, I am a child of God's. I love Jesus for what he's done for me. If that's true of you, then you can place your confidence in that fact that God will bring you through these silent Saturdays and bring about your good through the process. I love this passage in 2 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, flip open 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians 4:16. It says this, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting our way, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that can be seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So don't lose heart. The difficulties that you're enduring are preparing for you an eternal weight of glory. Don't fix your eyes on the things that are seen, the things that are right in front of us, the things that so often discourage us, but fix your eyes on the things that are unseen, on your Savior who is now sitting victoriously at the right hand of God the Father. Fix your eyes on Him, the author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of power. And consider Him who endured such hostility from sinful people against Himself, that you might not grow weary in your own struggles. Amen? And let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You that even though Jesus was in the grave was sealed, the grave was guarded, and His body was completely lifeless, we can take hope knowing that He was powerfully working, and that You are going to always bring about Your purpose and Your will in the lives of Your followers. And I pray that You would help us to make it through the silent Saturdays, the times where we feel like You're not listening, and You're not answering, and You're not working. Remember that You are. We can put our hope in You and patiently and faithfully wait for You to bring about Your purpose in our life. We love You, Father. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, if you would, stand with me. And I urge you, when you think of everything that God has done for you, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And don't conform any longer to any of the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might test and approve what God's will for you is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Amen.